you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to Jonah chapter 4. We'll finish Jonah this morning as we anticipate the Lord's Supper. As you're turning there this morning, just one announcement that didn't make it that I want to make sure we announce is that just a reminder to those of you who are doing precept, that precept will not be meeting this Tuesday. So please plan accordingly, and you can just blame Kevin Brown for that one. Just kidding. What you should be doing is praying for Kevin and Kirsten as they continue to kind of go through his healing process and everything with that. And two, while we're on the topic of praying, I would just to remind you to be praying for our building committee and be praying for just the chapel to have an opportunity to look for our own space. We continue to desire that. And so just encourage you to be praying for the building committee and be praying that the Lord would give us an opportunity to find our own building. So with all that in mind, now let's turn our attention to the word itself. As you know, we've been going through the book of Jonah, been making our way through Jonah, and of course we've come now to the end. We've seen the original call, we've seen Jonah's disobedience, we've seen Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish, we've seen Jonah go to Nineveh and proclaim his message, and we've seen God relent and show mercy. And so now we come to the very end of the book. And at the end of the book, probably we could say, is primarily what the book is about, of God seeking to change the heart of a human being, to change the heart of a wayward prophet, to really get to the heart of the issue, the heart that is the issue for all of us. And that's exactly what Jonah chapter 4 actually deals with for us. It gets us to that space of God kind of pulling back all the layers for Jonah to say, what is the issue here? What is the real issue going on in Jonah's mind and heart? And that's where we find Jonah this morning. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the word itself. This morning we're reading Jonah chapter 4, all 11 verses. So beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Then the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word this morning and the lessons therein. We thank you for your rich provision in our lives, that you have given us your spirit and your word that we might be transformed. I pray that you do transform us, that your grace truly makes us new, and that we would never be the same because of the power of your word. This through Christ we pray. Amen. Now imagine when I mention the parable of the prodigal son, it's probably very familiar to most of us in this room. The parable of the prodigal son perhaps might be the most famous parable there is, maybe aside from the parable of the four soils or four seeds, that you might look at the parable of the prodigal son, and we know it. We know it well. You could probably just tell me the story of it on your own. But some commentators have said that perhaps that parable was misnamed. It's called the parable of the prodigal son, and we understand that's the parable of the prodigal son, but perhaps it might be more accurately named the parable of the loving father. Now, that's not something I came up with. Many men before me have said the exact same thing. Because when you look at the parable, who really is on display? Of course, we see what the son does. There's no getting around it. But when we start seeing highlighted, it's the father's mercy, it's the father's love, it's the father's compassion for his wayward son. You can't get away from that. But really, as beautiful as that is, the actual parable was told to the Pharisees when Jesus gives it. And who he references in that parable, the older brother to the prodigal, Jesus was actually talking to the Pharisees saying, "You are that guy. You are the guy who despises the son because of what he's done and despises the father all the more because he showed compassion." When you start reading the parable, it's simple. Like Jesus did such a masterful job at this. It's simple. It's beautifully simple. And yet there is a complexity to it. As you start looking at the different characters and what we're supposed to take from them, you find that the older brother was angry because of his father's compassion. Well, that's exactly where we find Jonah. He's angry because of the father's compassion, because of Yahweh's compassion. And so when we come to this final chapter of what's already been a very short narrative, what we see is God's compassion and Jonah's heart towards it. You kind of get these twin realities here, these twin ideas, kind of the compassion of Yahweh to this wayward nation, and even the compassion of Yahweh to this wayward prophet. What Jonah can't seem to appreciate is at a heart level, he's not all that different from the very people he claims to hate. And God claims to have mercy on. Jonah and the Ninevites are very similar. When we start thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, you can make a nice, tidy comparison here with Jonah. That's exactly what Jonah is guilty of. Jonah is guilty of being the older brother. So that when Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees, we might say that the Pharisees themselves were disciples of Jonah's thinking. They were disciples of Jonah's thinking. They looked at everybody else as less than, and they as the ones who were the chosen, who were the righteous, who were the good guys. And we gotta get out of that mindset, because that's exactly what Jesus was seeking to undo. Now, the natural thing to do as humans, it is one of the most natural things we do, is to withhold compassion because of a merit system that we have in our minds. And I've said this before in Jonah, I'll say it again. We can tend to want mercy for ourselves and judge other people against a merit system that we have, thinking they don't deserve it. They don't deserve my compassion. They don't deserve my mercy. We need to be wise. We need to be wise in how we relate to people. We need to be wise in terms of how we navigate relationships. But when we find ourselves rarely giving compassion and setting a standard so high that if we're honest, even we can't keep, we have a heart problem. We have a heart problem. Jonah had a heart problem. So when we look at this, as I've just intimated, compassion is something that we all want, but it can be something that we are very loath to give, because we think that other people deserve worse than we do. When we look at our situation, when we look at our circumstance, we look at our need, we very much think, well, we should get compassion. I'm a good person. I try really hard, blah, blah, blah. However we want to fill in the blank. And beloved, we don't. In the day that we earn mercy, as I've said this many times before, in the day that mercy, we earn mercy, mercy becomes a wage. And mercy can't be a wage. It's got to be a gift. It has to be, or it wouldn't be mercy. So we have to make room, and I want to be clear on this, because in an age of polarization, in an age where we are all over the spectrum and everything is either this or that and there's no gray, in an age of that, and it's not new, that mentality isn't new, but in the age that we're in, we have to make room for the fact that a compassionate God can and does save the worst of humanity. Can and does save the worst of humanity. If you and I doubt that, we need to go take a look in the mirror. Because when we see ourselves how God sees us, lost in our sin, we're not better than other people. Our sins are different. But we need to make room for the fact that God does things that blow our minds, that is compassion like we've never seen. So when we look at Jonah, he was the older brother. God was and remains the loving father. And so if God can save us, he can save anyone. And that's exactly what was going on in Nineveh. And so without further delay, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning very briefly, and it's this, that God's compassion reaches the depths of human depravity. That God's compassion reaches the very depths of human depravity. When we're looking at Jonah here, what's on display is the steadfast love of the Lord. He says so. When we think of steadfast love, as I've said many times before, it's that Hebrew word chesed, and it does mean steadfast love. There's something covenantal about it. It's a beautiful word. But when we think of God, one of his most defining qualities is compassion. As I've said to you before, in Exodus chapter 34, when he calls out his name to Moses, as Moses is stuck in the rock and God is revealing himself to Moses, he starts out merciful, merciful, or compassionate, compassion. He's declaring his own character, and you will find that description littered throughout the Old Testament. In the historical books, in the prophets, in the writings, you start realizing that this is fundamentally who God is. This is not just an aspect of God, so that when John in the New Testament declares that God is love, he is carrying on a very long tradition of what God is. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is kind and loving. God is also wrathful. God will also judge sin. God also takes human depravity very seriously. So we dare not pit those two things against each other, but in the pursuit to rescue the wrath of God, we dare not make light of his compassion. He didn't hear, and it made Jonah mad. So when we look at this, the first five verses of this chapter really is all about kind of Jonah seeing God's response in his anger, in fact, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased Jonah? Well, when God saw, chapter 3, verse 10, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. So when it says, it displeased Jonah, that's exactly what he's talking about. God's mercy, God's compassion is what displeased Jonah. Jonah is angry because God is merciful. Now, if you let your eyes go back up to Jonah 2, when Jonah is in the belly of a fish, is he angry there that God is merciful? Absolutely not. He's banking on it. He's leaning into it. Oh, praise Yahweh, you are a merciful God and you show compassion. He's leaning into it. Why? Because he gets it. He wants the mercy. That mercy is good when it's for him. But now when it's for those dirty, nasty old Ninevites, you know, those people, I'm angry because they deserve judgment. Oh, beloved, we don't have to look hard to see that. We can just see it so clearly. We can see it so clearly. And so that when you see this, what you really have in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It was a great evil. It was evil in Hebrew. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Now, I want you to understand, very graphic language. God's mercy, Jonah is saying, is a great evil. Now, really what he's saying is very displeasing, but he's labeling God's mercy for these wayward people evil. Beloved, God's mercy is never evil, and we have to guard against that mentality that says, good for me, but not for thee. But it's so easy to fall into that. It's so easy to think that my circumstances are a little bit worse than yours. I'm a little more needy than you are. I'm a little more righteous than you. And so if God is kind to me, it's because somewhere along the way, he's seen I deserve it. Well, when we give in to that mentality, we get into a works righteousness situation, and God forbid. What we all deserve is the judgment of the Lord. But in his kindness, he gives us grace and compassion. Jonah had forgotten that. You get the second prayer in the book of Jonah in chapter 4. It's not nearly as long as the one in Jonah 2. It encompasses mainly two verses. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Please take my life, verse 3, from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now we're getting into the heart of Jonah. The Lord had compassion. So now we know, Jonah says it expressly, the reason I disobeyed is because I knew you would be compassionate. I knew you would do this. I knew you would be kind to these people, and I didn't want them to have it. In a very subtle but a very realistic way, it's God's character on display. Jonah knew something about the Lord. Jonah knew that Yahweh would be true to his character. And so in this way, though it's kind of a backward way to get to it, is extolling the faithfulness of the Lord. Jonah knew that God would be faithful. And so he wanted to try to thwart it. Beloved, we have a faithful God who is faithful even in situations that we don't comprehend, we don't understand, or perhaps we don't even want. Now, if we're honest, sometimes we want people to feel the weight of what they've done. Very human of us to do, and sometimes they need to. Maybe most of the time they need to. But we got to let God be God and us be us. And let God meet those things out. And trust in his goodness in the situation. See, Nineveh got mercy. Nineveh got the same mercy that Jonah got. And Jonah said, I would rather die than live. It is better for me to die than to live in the face of this mercy that they both needed and they both received. When we look at this, God's mercy should never be a source of anger to us. If you've been deeply wounded by somebody and they experience some sort of mercy, I can almost, and I'm willing to be compassionate with you and sympathetic with you, that there may be that tinge in us that goes, oh, I didn't want them to get mercy. I get it. I have struggled with that my whole life. I have a really kind of very black and white sometimes sense of justice, and I want people to feel the hurt they've inflicted on me. It's a sin I constantly have to deal with in my own heart. But this was so convicting to me. It's at what point are you free to get angry at the mercy of God? At what point are we free to be angry at the mercy of God? Here's what I say. We can confess, I don't understand it, Lord. Your ways are beyond my ways. But at some point, even when God shows mercy to those we think should never receive mercy, we have to rejoice. We have to. Because when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, he showed, if you were in Christ this morning, he showed you mercy that you didn't deserve, that you could never have won on your own. And in that, we rejoice. But we have to fight against our natural tendencies to be vengeful and vindictive. And they're there. We all have them. Some of us are worse than others. But we have to fight against those natural tendencies because that's what Jonah is doing. When you see it on the page, it looks really petty. You're like, that's pretty petty. I'd rather die than live because somebody's getting mercy. But we have to let this kind of bounce back to us and say, how often can I be guilty of the same thing? Because I think we have to be careful there and not just wag our fingers at Jonah. God's question in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Now you'll notice that Jonah doesn't answer it there. God's question in verse 4, do you do well to be angry, is really a question of Jonah's heart. Do you feel justified? Are you justified in this anger? Are you justified in this wrath? So he's questioning Jonah's heart. So Jonah doesn't answer him, but verse 5 really kind of is the answer, isn't it? He goes out and he builds the booth. It's the same word as the Feast of Booths, but that's another sermon for another time. He goes out and he builds a booth east of the city, we're told. And what's he doing? Well, he's making himself a nice little shady spot to see if God will in fact go ahead and destroy those dirty Ninevites. I want you to get them. Maybe God will just go ahead and do it anyway. Because deep down we all know they deserve it. This is what Jonah's doing. He's hoping for the destruction of his enemy. Again, I don't know how many more times I could say it. When we think of ourselves as human beings, those types of feelings that we have are so natural to our flesh. It's one of the very things we have to fight against. It's so natural to hope that one of the things that we have to fight against is just seeing our enemies utterly destroyed. Now, there are times when God is going to judge evil, and in that we rejoice. So hear me, we rejoice in the judgment of evil. But really, while we're on this earth, one of the things we should be praying for is what happens in Nineveh is the transformation of those whom we would call enemy, transformation of their hearts, to see them renewed and one in the Lord, to be made brothers and sisters. Can you imagine how the people felt, remember in Acts, when they saw Paul, this dude who was just blazing them down left and right, and then all of a sudden he becomes a Christian and a leader of the church? Do you think at first they were happy? Remember, they were probably scared. But what a blessing to see this man who was their enemy become their brother. What a blessing it is when we see our enemies become brothers and sisters. What a blessing it was for me when I had been an enemy to become brothers and sisters with people who had shared the gospel with me, when I had mocked, when I had scoffed, when I had questioned and made light of them to call me brother. It's a powerful transformation, only one that the Spirit can work. But that's our hope for the heart of our enemies, is that they would become believers in the Lord. The remainder of this paragraph really is God's answer, and what God does is give Jonah a lesson on compassion. Now, if you look at verses 6, 7, and 8, you get this repeated phrase, and it's the second, third, and fourth time it's mentioned in this book. God appointed, God appointed, God appointed. God appointed a plant, God appointed a worm, God appointed a scorching east wind. These are three instances where we're told that God appointed something. And in this, God is teaching Jonah a lesson about the power of mercy. So what would the plant do? God appointed a plant to give shade, to give relief. Remember, hot, arid country. The heat was probably miserable at times. And so God appoints this plant that springs up overnight, and it gives Jonah relief. Now, when you think about the worm, God in the very next verse appoints a worm that chews the plant and causes it to wither. And then so, and in tandem with that, God appoints a scorching east wind. Now, you might say, now, Brad, how is God bringing some pain to this guy, teaching him a lesson about mercy? That's a fair question. But this is exactly what he's doing, and I'm going to make that plain here in just a moment. So when all those happened, 6, 7, and 8, when the sun rose, God appointed the scorching east wind. Jonah says, again, it is better for me to die than to live. It is better for me to die than to live. What Jonah is doing is he's putting his displeasure on display here. I'm so displeased. I'm so angry over this. I would rather die than deal with these circumstances. Now, keep in mind, he hasn't been robbed of anything that he earned. He's not being mistreated by anyone. But what God has done is expose the subtle idolatry of I, me, self first. It's about my pleasure. It's about my ease. It's about my comfort. It's about what I want without thinking of other circumstances or other people. And you can see Jonah's response already tells us that his mentality was, I deserved that plant. I did not deserve the worm. I did not deserve the scorching east wind. You can see it in his response. Because if this is how it is, this is cynicism, this is cynicism ad nauseum. Well, whatever, I guess I should just be dead if I'm going to be robbed of all the things that make life easier. That sounds kind of funny when you say it out loud like that. But this is a real heart mentality that we as human beings struggle with. And this is where Jonah was. Not robbed, not mistreated, but his idolatry of self has been exposed. In verse 9, God says, now God's getting into the heart again. You do well to be angry for the plant. Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. Now the funny thing is this is not some angsty teenager saying this. This is a grown man. a prophet of God who's not just trying to give off this dramatic, angsty kind of communication. He's telling you the depths of his heart here. He's telling us all. Angry enough to die. Yes, I'm justified, and I'm justified. I'm angry enough to die. Beloved, we're seeing the heart here. We're seeing a heart exposed at a level that is so helpful for us as human beings, because I think the mirror of God's word should compel us to look at this and say, do I ever find myself in a similar situation? I didn't get what I deserved, and so I'm just going to stew and be angry about it. Anger is a natural emotion. There's a lot of the emotions that we have are natural emotions. So it's not about us experiencing these emotions. It's how we handle them. What do we do with them when we get them? How do we allow them to kind of come to us, and then how are they processed out? Does it cause us to mistreat people? Does it cause us to think less of people? Does it cause us to elevate us and our circumstances over every other concern? Does it cause us to see ourselves as the most important, the least understood? Well, if they only knew of me. And so what it does, you can hear in all those, myself becomes the center of my existence. And my emotions tell me that they're going to dictate how I treat you and how I interact with you. This is exactly what Jonah's doing. Please, I'm not trying to over-psychologize this. I'm really not. But I want for us to understand at street level that this is a common problem. A really common problem that Jonah, we're seeing this prophet do it, and it comes home to us in a very real way. And so what would I say to this? My goodness, this is the most simple counsel I could give. We have to learn to live by truth, not emotion. We have to learn to base our lives on truth, not emotion, on Scripture. Yes, we are emotional creatures. Beloved, if someone tries to say you just have to suppress your emotions, that's false too. You don't suppress, that's a part of who you are. That's a part of your makeup. God made you to be emotional. God did not make us, however, to be ruled by them. God did not make us to give in to every whim of our emotion. He said our emotions are subservient to the truth at work in us. Which is exactly why Paul says, take every thought captive and bring it into submission to the Lord. Jonah wasn't doing that. He was just giving full rein to his emotion. And we can see it makes him look like a miserable person, somebody you wouldn't want to talk to at a party. I mean, you could just think, if you started talking to the guy on this page somewhere, you would be like, how do I get myself out of this conversation? But let us guard our own hearts, beloved, that we don't become this very same thing. Verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now we're getting this comparison. So you're mad over a plant that you didn't do anything for. That's a here today and gone tomorrow. The penetrating question comes from verse 11. So what about lost souls? What about those? What about the people in Nineveh who were set to perish? See, people's souls have to be a priority for us. And this is where we have to remember that people are not going to always be like us. And so the goal is to not make people like us. The goal is to bring the Word of God to people and let the Word of God do its work. We don't have to make them our clones. They don't have to share every idea or thought that we have. They don't have to share every political thought that we have. If we can all agree that Jesus Christ is King, that He rules and reigns, that His Word is the sole authority to all of life, then there's a lot of flexibility underneath that, that we need to be people in keeping with the Scriptures. So God redeems, and should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I love that little addition. It's very weird. I don't know. It's not at all clear why he just throws in "and also much cattle." So there's nothing. You can see when people write about this, sometimes they'll write just so sure of themselves. This is exactly what he meant. It's like nobody knows that, because there's nothing concrete in the text itself as to why it's there. I have a solid guess that I share with several other commentators is, why does he add "and cattle"? Well, we're getting a fuller picture of creation itself. What is God reminding us in Jonah 4? Well, I think by mentioning the cattle, which is the second time he's done it, by the way, remember? By mentioning the cattle, we are reminded that all of creation groans under the curse of sin and death. All of it does. And God takes note of his own creation. Remember, God knows his ultimate aim is to restore and redeem creation as far as the curse is found. And so you're looking at God seeing the groaning of the people and the groaning of the cattle as all the same thing as creation groaning under the curse. Why would God not be merciful to his creation? Cattle are not redeemed, so I'm not trying to say that God is redeeming them the same way he's redeeming us. What I am saying is God takes pity on all of creation because he takes pity on human beings. And remember, as humans go, so goes the creation. It is wildly unpopular what I'm about to say, but it's true. Humans were not made for the earth. The earth was made for humans. And so because of that, we have this wonderful creation that God has given us, and he's aiming to restore every bit of it. Why? Because his people are here and need restoring. And so he will restore creation. When we look at this, I love he says, persons who don't know their right hand from their left. You know what he's saying? They have no moral compass. They don't know what good is. They don't know what right is. They're ignorant of the truth. And so God says, my heart towards them is compassion. Beloved of God, we have to take heart in that reality, that God's heart toward lost souls is compassion. And it's an incomparable compassion. An incomparable compassion. And so when we think about compassion, when we think about an incomparable compassion, probably the clearest display of God's incomparable compassion is the cross. When we look at Jonah, it's a brief book with a very, very important message. What is the message of Jonah? Well, you get it in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to Baal, not to Molech, not to any other god, not to any other human being, not to any other ideology or philosophy. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. In Hebrew, it's two words, and it literally just says, salvation is to the Lord, is of the Lord, belongs to the Lord. That's the idea. Salvation is of the Lord. And so that the salvation that happens in Jonah is only a foretaste of what the cross would bring. When we see here, through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, he saved a people for himself. He gave his body. He shed his blood. And so for the remission of sins and for life everlasting. The healing that the nations needs, the healings that the nations need, is found in the body and the blood, is found in Christ. In Christ we see himself take the damnation, the judgment that human beings deserved, onto himself so that we could have an abundant life. The righteous one became sin for us so that we could become righteous through him. This is exactly what the table declares. When God relents in Jonah, he's giving the Ninevites an opportunity to turn to him for real. Well, Brad, did they stay saved? I don't know. Was their repentance legitimate? We should read it like it was. That's the way the story reports it. Who are we to judge their hearts? That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to remind us that God saves alone. And it is by his own compassion that he saves. And so the cross of Christ is God's incomparable compassion. And to that we say, soli Deo Gloria. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for this word. Even as we are preparing to move into a time of the supper, we are reminded of your incomparable compassion that you give to your people, that you remind us of your goodness, your faithfulness, your kindness. Oh God, your overwhelming mercy. I pray that you would deal with our hearts and minds this morning. May we not fall prey to that sense of vindictiveness, that sense of vengeance that so easily corrupts the human heart, but that we yield ourselves as partakers of your mercy, that we lean into your mercy, that we celebrate your mercy, and that we proclaim your mercy. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.